Yes. Oh, okay. I better be good then. I'm solo driving. Daddy gave me the keys to the car, so I'll try not to wreck it. We're both reminded this week that we're dads. Steve is with his son, who is having his last football game. So we thought that was really important for him to get there. His son plays football for SJ. I think I'm right. So that's good. We just got back. I was telling some folks from a tennis tournament to the state championships for private schools in Austin, where my son competed and made it to the finals. He made second in state. I was very proud of him. Yeah, 14, first time. He tore his calf muscle in the last match. So we've been at the doctor's all day going through that and thinking I've got like a wounded athlete now. But a month off wearing his little brace sock thing and some physical rehab, and then he'll be back. So poor kid, can't get ahead, but he's a neat kid. He got hurt and got back up, and so I was super proud of him. That was really, really hard to do. So we think we know stuff, and then we have kids, right? And then you don't know anything. Well, maybe God says the same thing about us. I thought I knew what being God was like, and then I made these people, and I don't know what I'm doing. But let's pray. Lord our God, it has been a full week. It's been a full year. And yet we know we have nothing without you. We pray tonight to clear our minds and hearts and walk with you back through history so that we can understand our present, gain a sense of our future. Help us tonight, O Lord, as we struggle with your word, to understand it is the word of life that we need to be the people that you want us to be. We know there will be strange things. We hope you will make them more understandable to us. And in all things, when we encounter something hard in your word, may we be the one who changes instead of trying to make you. Help us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to take a look at verse 16 and try to finish up all of chapter 16. We'll see how far we get. But dealing with what was a very common element in the first century and very uncomfortable for us, it is this whole notion of demons. So we introduced it, I think, pretty well last week. But hopefully, just a quick review, or if you missed, to catch everybody up. In the Greek world, and thus eventually in the Roman world, there was this very strong belief that there were intermediaries between the gods who existed maybe up on Mount Olympus or maybe in the beyond if you were in some of the philosophies, and Earth. So there were these intermediary beings. In older mythologies, you have them described as things like satyrs, which are half man, half goat creatures, or forest spirits, nymphs, these kind of natural beings in the forest. And I don't mean natural beings, but like beings of nature. And they sort of progress a little bit into almost genie-like characters. They're morally ambiguous. They can help you sometimes. They can trap you sometimes. They can be very useful. Like we talked about, they can help you freeze a river. They can fortune tell for you. They can make somebody fall in love with you. And so Greek culture is really obsessed with gaining control of these creatures. Sometimes they're dead relatives, so that's a part of it. Sometimes, if you're somebody extraordinary, they say you have a demos inside of yourself. Famously, Alexander the Great is said to have had this inner demos. Plato, the great philosopher, said that his inspiration came from a demos. I could go on and on. The Roman emperors demanded, in the East especially, that you sacrifice, make an offering to the genius of the emperor. And in English, that sounds like we're talking about his intelligence, but that's not it at all. It's this demos kind of spirit that you acknowledge there is something extraordinary about this person. So this has been percolating for their culture for centuries, And then, of course, they run into first Judaism and then Christianity. And they start hearing, wait a minute, you're telling me that you voluntarily allow this spirit to come and overtake you and perform all these magical tricks? Well, I'll tell you what, we understand perfectly as Jews and Christians what you're talking about. And they're not gods. They're not messengers from the gods. They're what? Demons. Now, we didn't have that word yet. That's demon is not, it's not an Old Testament word. It's a word that we borrowed from the Greeks. What they were describing is what we ended up using the term to mean what we mean for demons. And that was terribly inarticulate. I'm sorry. It's a terrible way of saying it. So we knew that there were fallen angels. We knew that there were good angels. And it wasn't before we encountered this Greek culture that we started using the word demon in the New Testament to describe fallen angels or corrupt spirits as demons. Let me show you the rest of the video, or a good part of it. This is a really top-notch historian, classicist, actually tracing the development of the transition of the word from demos to demon. And it has a lot to do with the Septuagint and the book of Enoch, which we've talked a lot about. But let's watch. He'll summarize it better than I can, faster than I can.
Sometimes employ for your own benefit. So how did we get from an ambiguously helpful being that can quickly freeze rivers for you to the satanic creatures of the New Testament that can possess you? To answer that question, we need to turn to Jewish apocalypticism and the centuries when Jewish religious thought and Greco-Roman religious thought were increasingly intersecting. First, we should start with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates several different Hebrew words with the Greek word daimon. For example, they translated the Hebrew words for idol and gods of other nations as daimon. So, Psalm 96:5 in Greek reads, "The gods of the nations are daimons."
Can you pause that for a minute?
Partly because of this translation,
So realize what they're doing. We're moving from the Hebrew translation to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is the Septuagint. This is the translation of the 70, right? 70 rabbis all translate the Bible, come up with the same translation. So it becomes the kind of standard non-Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. It's what Luke has been quoting. So in reading it in Greek, when you read the other gods, and Paul will say this as well, the other gods that people worship are what? Demons. Just let that percolate in your brain for a minute. Does that make a Greek feel warmy and fuzz? Fuzzy and warmy? No. Doesn't make a Roman feel good either, but it is obviously clear cut in the way that they were looking at this whole demon world thing, what it really was, and it was just pure, pure evil. So, anyway, let's hit play. Watch this a little bit more.
Jewish writers started calling pagan gods evil daimons. The Septuagint also translates disease as daimonia, yet another unambiguously evil word now associated with the demonic. What's interesting is that the Greek translators of the Hebrew Bible never conflate angels as daimons. God's supernatural messenger beings appear everywhere in the Hebrew Bible doing God's bidding. Angels visit Abraham in Genesis 19, an angel massacres almost 200,000 Assyrian soldiers in Isaiah 37. We would expect these intermediary beings with the power level between humans and gods would naturally translate into daimon. And some Jewish writers did make this connection. The Jewish philosopher Philo conflates angels with daimons in one of his books on the book of Genesis. He writes that Moses gave the name angels to what the Greeks called daimons.
He's getting chasing a rabbit like I want to do. Philo is an interesting Greek historian, but he doesn't really represent most of dominant Jewish thought. He lives in Alexandria and he's kind of weird, frankly. But you get the direction that this moved, right? So disease is also translated from Hebrew into Greek as what? Is daimon. We're back to demons. You can see that just in James with what we dealt with. Where does sin come from? Well, it comes from the demons. So these matters of translation, of understanding how one culture is impacting another, are really important for us. Now, at the end of the day, I know that God's word is true. And what the Greeks were doing was just evil. You can't dance around it. You can't say, well, it was their gods and their way of living. You can't play with these spirits. So yes, we did borrow the term for them, but the concept behind it was as old as the Old Testament. It wasn't just that we made up this term. You hear that sometimes to criticize Christianity. So that's about all I want to talk about demons. Do we have any questions? One last thing we need to throw up about our lady here in verse 16. One day, as we, which is important, we've got Paul and Silas, probably Timothy as well, traveling along. Once we were going down to a place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller. So what do your translations have? She was a fortune teller. She was what? She what? Yeah, predicted the future. As a what? A prophet? Oh. Right. Right. And that's a good point. Fortune teller is kind of... Did you guys ever have one of those in your hometowns, the fortune tellers? El Paso has brujas, which are like witches. And out by the military base, you know, they would read your fortune or tarot cards and stuff. I'm like, how do we allow that in a Christian city? But it did. It happened. One of the things they're doing in the Greek translation for us today is making a leap, and we need to look at it. It's actually, she has the spirit, the pneuma, of Pythion, which I think I have a screen for. So that looks like Python, right? The Greeks call it Pythion. And it's where we actually get our word for Python. It's sort of the other big snake that doesn't have poison. The Greeks didn't really distinguish snakes very well, other than this one has venom, this one doesn't. But the one that didn't have venom is the Python. And it is associated with the underworld, and specifically Apollo. So what they said to us in Greek is, she has a spirit of this serpent, the spirit of Pythion. Now, remember we talked about the Oracle of Delphi. This is the fortune teller par extraordinaire for all of the Greek world. This poor woman was put over a crater, or sort of a fissure in the earth, where volcanic material was coming up, and she would inhale it. She would have some sort of wild hallucination. The priests would interpret it, and they'd tell you the future. You know, famously, who is it? Croesus, before he goes to battle, King Croesus says to the oracle, you know, should I go to war? And they said, if you go to war, a great kingdom will be destroyed. Okay, he thinks, well, I'm going to win. Well, he loses and comes back and says, you know, you predicted the future for me. What happened? Well, a great kingdom was destroyed. Yours was destroyed. So it's always this fortune cookie kind of nonsense that you can't... And the priests are always taking money. So the scriptures are attaching this very closely to this fortune-telling thing, which is why... We translate it the way we do, but just so you know, she had literally the spirit of the Python, the spirit of maybe Apollo. A couple of things, photos, which I think are the next ones, just to show you how the Greeks are doing this. This was found just recently, within the last 6 months. It was found actually in Turkey, which had Greek settlements long before the Turks got there. But it is one of these Pythion altars. So it's a Greek altar with a snake carved all around it. And again, how terrible. Again, they believe that this earth god is crawling out of the earth and it's going to whisper into your ears. Speaking of the Oracle of Delphi, I did this years ago, but we researched what was the actual chemical that was coming up out of the ground. And it's an aerosol that basically we once used for anesthesiology. If you take the sprays that we use to clean our keyboards with, it's the same material. My wife had actually prosecuted people who had huffed this stuff. They would, you know, inhale it and go crazy and drive cars. So that's what they were doing. They were literally making their brains crazy on drugs and then having these visions. Anyway, I'm not sure you'd want to know all that, but that's how all this stuff was really working and why Paul gets so upset in the letter to Corinth about this behavior with the church. One last picture of Apollo, who you can always pick him out, usually because he's got a snake somewhere around him. In this case, it's in that little pillar he's standing next to. It's crawling up the pillar as well. And of course, as Christians, we instantly react to the serpent because it's a fallen angel. It's Satan. But for the Greeks and eventually the Romans, it was all fair game. So a massive confrontation of cultures, but they're not just benign cultures. I mean, one represents the truth revealed by God, and the other is a very corrupted way to live. So back to our poor slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her masters. And this is what it's all really about. People will always pay money for this chance to see their future. I think that temptation to be like God, to be able to know what tomorrow is, it's irresistible to us. She followed along behind us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." So there's some disagreement as to what exactly she was saying, whether it was truthful, was it a lie, what was it? Generally in the Old Testament, when pagans refer to God, they call him the Most High God. And so being an Old Testament kind of guy, I tend here to say, given some of the background, when they call somebody Elohim, which is one of the names for God in the Old Testament, it's the El above all the Els. So it's the God Most High. Generally the way pagans tend to describe God, that he is the biggest. But it could be that she was simply referring to maybe the highest Greek God. Although I think she would have said that. But they have come to tell you how to be saved. Which that apart seems to be true. It does sort of raise questions for us. If she is possessed and the demon is speaking through her, why wouldn't they deny the presence of God? Why wouldn't it deny that Paul was sent from God? The demons do tend to trick us. That's their only power over us. If they can get us to believe them in some area, then when we start to trust them, they will really begin the lies. Whatever it is, it really just annoys Paul. Look at verse 18. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and spoke to the demon within her. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her. So one, why do you think Paul waited so long? Why did he just wait for him to annoy him? Why not just cast her out? Yeah. Okay. No, the demons really would. Yeah. It could have been. It could have been free advertising. Yep. You know, when the crazy girl is promoting you, you don't want to miss that. It's very clear in the Gospels that every time Jesus encounters a demon, the demons are very clear who he is and what he can do to them. Again, it's not like two forces that are evenly matched. It's Jesus completely overpowers them. And I think that's the same with the Holy Spirit. There's no long drawn out spell or ritual or exorcism. Paul just says, get out. And it certainly is in the name of Jesus Christ, which has the power, but that ends all of that. It really will begin the trouble for Paul and Silas. But isn't it interesting? So demons want to manipulate us so that they can possess us. They can have access to our souls. And yet we, as represented by these owners of the slave, are manipulating the demon to make money. So who really is the greater evil? Or maybe we're just happy bedfellows. Everybody's manipulating everybody, except for the poor slave girl who is being taken advantage of by everybody. Would love to know what happened to her. The story doesn't tell us. But how many times, despite spiritual evil, is it really just about being able to make a buck? Verse 19, her master's hope, and that's interesting, it's plural, her master's hope of wealth were shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. Now we'll talk about this before, it's called the agora. And if Jews have a center of life being the synagogue, the Greeks have one that's the center market. In the middle of the center market is a place called the Agora, which is sort of like maybe our courthouse. I mean, it's not a building per se, but it has benches. It has what's called a bima, which is a seat where a judge will sit to offer an official ruling. But every one I've ever seen, it actually looks like one of our parks, where you have the really nice benches outside. It doesn't look like a formal kind of structure, but it's called the Agora, where all sort of business transactions, court transactions in Greek cities take place. Even though we're in a Roman colony here, they still seem to have a lot of Greek customs. So we're like Jews will try court cases at the city gates. The Greeks always do it in the center, in the marketplace, at this place called the Agora. And Paul will show up in the Agora a lot in several different cities. So remember, we're in Philippi. We're in Greece now, in Europe for the first time. We're in this city that was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. Macedonia is a bad part of the empire, though. It was never really seen as much. It had been, though, settled by Roman veterans. When they were too old to fight in the legions or they had served their time, they were given parcels of land. And the Romans are sure generous with other people's stuff, aren't they? They take from the rest of the world and then they give it to their people. But they took land from the Greeks and they gave it to the Roman veterans. And so that's who we're dealing with here in Philippi for the most part. So they are very, very pro-Roman. So Paul and Silas have been seized illegally, as we will find out in a minute. But verse 20, the whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. How could they tell Paul and Silas were Jews? They would look very Jewish. In a sense, Jews don't change a lot over history, at least the beards, probably the side locks, some sort of head covering. About the time of Jesus, some of the head coverings begin to change. So Jesus, we know, would always wear a prayer shawl around his shoulders, and then when he prayed, he would lift it up, and he would otherwise keep it down around his shoulders. These prayer shawls have little tassels at the bottom. That is traditionally what they did in Judea and through a good part of the first century. As Jews began to live away from Judea and Jerusalem, though, they do wear the yarmulkes or the kippahs, sometimes they're called. So we can only guess as to the behavior of Paul. I'm really curious. The Pharisees always wore a specific color when it came to their prayer shawls, which was black and white. A lot of other Jews will wear blue and white. Some are red and white, but Pharisees were sort of known for their black and white prayer shawls. I wonder if he still wore that or if he changed it. I don't know. He still seems to be keeping the law, so I imagine he's still praying that way. But I just wonder. But what would this town think about Jews? Not good. Remember, Rome is dealing with what they say is a terrorist insurgency in Judea. It hasn't got full-scale horrible yet, where a Roman legion of 6,000, 5,000 legionnaires and 1,000 auxiliaries are killed by Jews, but it's pretty bad. It is costing Rome a lot of soldiers and a lot of wealth. I was reading some history as we were traveling, just for personal interest, about Rome's conquest of Britain, which ironically is happening at the same time as all of this. So again, Rome was extraordinary in its power, that it could fight the Jews in Judea and fight the Britons all the way over in the British Isles. You ever heard the story of Boudica? She was a Celtic queen who tried to fight Rome. Her husband had been a client of Rome. He died and left half of his land to the Romans and half to his wife. And so his wife went to the Romans and said, "I want my half." And they said, "No, we're the Romans." So they grabbed her. They scourged her. Remember what they did to Jesus with the cat of nine tails? Where they whip you and rip your skin off. It's really hard to survive that. But if it wasn't enough, then they raped her two daughters. And they said, "Now you can go. Don't ever come back." So she went out and raised her army and did her best to kill all the Romans. So again, this is a little snapshot into the world of Rome. They're not nice people. And whether you're Britons or Jews, they're killing you because they want your land. They want your stuff. Paul and Silas are going to stand out as Jews, be seen kind of as terrorists, suspect. And help me here. Paul and Silas probably both have, the Roman citizens will keep kind of a certified letter of their citizenship on them so that they can present it to Roman officials. It's sort of like a driver's license. It is very, very valuable to save you. Under Roman law, you cannot seize a Roman citizen. Now, if it's a foreigner, if it's a Jew, you can do whatever you want. They have absolutely no rights whatsoever. So that's kind of what's happening here. But all Paul and Silas have to do is sort of flash their badges and say, "We're Roman citizens. You can't do this." Either Paul doesn't want to or he doesn't have a chance. So they're taken basically to the court. Whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. Again, remember the Jews have been banished from Rome. And so all of the towns that are emulating Rome with big Roman populations are going to do the same thing. They're going to ban the Jews out of their city. This is probably why Lydia, who's their first convert in Philippi, was out by the river. She is not allowed to go to synagogue. She's hiding, in essence, what she is. So the group has found, the city has found, two Jews that should not be here. Look what they say in verse 21. "They are teaching the people to do things that are against Roman custom." Is that true? Not really. They haven't really had much teaching. We cast out a demon girl and cost one guy a bunch of money. But that's not the accusation that they're bringing. Now, this is pretty good insight into how Roman courts go. They're not exactly pillars of justice where we really listen to both sides. The court system is designed to keep the Roman citizens on top, designed to keep the money flowing, and not to cause any kind of civil disturbance. Rome doesn't want to waste more soldiers having to put down another city. Remember, they've got problems at the two ends of their empire right now. They don't have time to go back to Greece and bust a bunch of heads. So all these loyal veterans are going to respond quickly to, "Oh, Well, they're anti-Roman. They're anti, you know, the establishment that we have now. 22, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. So how does a Roman say, hello, I love you? They beat you with a rod. I kid you not, Romans are like masters of torture, of the geometry of pain, and they have lots of degrees that they can put you through, crucifixion probably being the most extreme. Scourging is really close to that. They have different types of whips they can beat you with. Some will break your skin, some won't break your skin. But they're really most benign, and the Roman would say it's just a little slap on the hand, is they beat you with a rod, presumably a wood rod. Now, I think in a civilized world, being beat in the court where you don't have a chance to present any kind of evidence or defense is hardly justice. But the Roman officials really see the mob, probably are upset because something could go wrong. And so they beat these two. Third time, well, Paul will tell us he was beat with Roman rods three times. So this is one of those. Stripped naked for a Jew, it's really bad. I think for anybody, there's a whole level of humiliation when you have to be stripped in public and beat like an animal. I mean, this is horrible, horrible stuff. Again, it is strictly against the law for a Roman citizen to have this done. Romans don't care if you're a Jew or a foreigner, but you can't do it to a Roman citizen. Then they were thrown into prison. Again, this is a little unusual. I think the Romans wanted them out of public circulation because they were afraid of a riot or some sort of civil disturbance. In this case, the scriptures will mislead you a little bit in that Romans had a big prison system. They don't. Trust me. You're never going to excavate a big Roman prison. They just didn't believe in it. There's no way they were going to keep an enemy of the state alive for any length of time. They have very narrow definitions of prison. If you're a high-ranking Roman, they may lock you up in a palace for a while. They do have facilities to hold prisoners before they execute them or send them to the arenas to die in sport. But they don't have like a city prison that we would understand. They just execute them. When in doubt, Romans kill. But in this case, the city officials must want them out, again, not to cause some sort of civil disturbance. So the jailer, and actually in Greek they call him the lictor. Remember what a lictor is? I had to go back, way back to this. So one of the fashion statements Romans loved to have was people that would follow behind them if you were of a certain rank, and it was called lictor. And they would carry, traditionally, a bundle of wood with an axe in the middle of it. And so if you look back at some of the old 1960 films when Julius Caesar is walking around, you'll see a lictor. They're sort of the entourage walking with Caesar. And this bundle of wood with the axe in it, it sometimes gets just turned into a symbol that they hold, or sometimes apparently it is the bundle with axe, but it's sort of the flag, if you will, of Rome. It's a representation of the Senate and people of Rome. So policeman is probably a good translation. This is a Roman official who is representing the state here. Again, reading jailer makes it sound like they have a big jail downtown where they just lock people up. It's not really what the text is saying. But anyway, this jailer, this lictor, was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So he took no chances and put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. So again, Romans are masters of pain. If you can imagine locking your feet up into sort of a block of wood and then another piece comes over and they lock you in. So you're not wiggling out. One of the things, obviously, is this lictor is responsible for is the prisoners. And if anything happens to them, what happens to him? Right. Roman justice involves somebody getting killed or beat. It's just the way it works. So he's motivated. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, really, Paul, at midnight, you just decided it was time to wake up and praise God. I think there's a little bit of personality in Paul coming out here. Oh, you locked me up, you jerks. So he is praying. There's no Jewish prayer in the Amidah, which is the standard prayers they say during the course of day that occurs at midnight. They all end about 5 o'clock, so you can go to bed. But he's singing at the top of his lungs. And the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundation. All the doors flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Don't do it. We are all here." Now, it's a pretty amazing story, and it's got some good detail, but not everything that we would like to know. So Paul and Silas were singing, and this apparently was being communicated to the other prisoners, which makes me wonder what they are there for. But who performs this miracle? I mean, it's a miracle, I assume, right? Oh, the doors must open, the chains. That's got to be a miracle. It's got to be God. So in a town where they were very interested about a demon girl who would basically lie to them for money, they would fight over that. But a real miracle is going to happen here when God's going to show real power, and they're afraid of it. It's interesting. So why didn't the prisoners run off? We can guess why Paul and Silas didn't run off. Certainly earthquakes would frighten folks. Whether you're Greek or Roman or Jew or Christian, you would all understand that the God or gods were displeased when the earth shook, frightened. It was an incredible moment when Paul and Silas, I think, call out, put the sword down. We're all here. Look at 29. Trembling with fear, the jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what had the slave girl promised that Paul and Silas would do? Show you how to be saved. And so it is kind of eerie, and this is the danger of those spiritual things. After a fashion, the demon was telling the truth. Not for good effect, and would have used it to lie to people later down the road. But God saw that to it that really happened. That there was salvation offered, again, to the most unlikely sources. So Paul had been wronged and Silas had been wronged, had been beaten, and apparently it's left some wounds. And yet they have mercy on this lictor, and it changes him. Do you guys know the rest of the story? Verse 31, they replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with your entire household." We think that this lictor probably is living next door, or is actually, this is his estate that everybody is locked up in. So his family would have been right there. Then they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. So this would presumably be his wife, his kids, other retainers, slaves. It's everybody. Get the kitty cat and the dog. It's probably not the kitty cat and the dog, but it's everybody. That same hour, the lictor washed their wounds, so a bit of penance there maybe, and he and everyone in the household were immediately baptized. Then he brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He and his entire household rejoiced because all believed in God. Now, this is really not the way we thought this was going to go. Paul had just been annoyed with the slave girl and was basically religiously telling her, shut up. And then we got thrown into the prison and beaten and in a trial. And yet God's work is still being done, isn't it? Sometimes when our plan goes completely off the rails, we're down in the ditch, we're dealing with a mess, it's so easy just to run back to what's familiar. Sometimes we just need to hold on a minute and realize God's going to get done what he wants done. Philippi is going to be the next church. People can throw a fit and get mad and break the law, but God's still going to bring people to Christ. So I feel good about that. I know as a minister I probably mess things up a lot, and God still gets it done, despite me. So that was quite an evening. 35. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to the jailer. Let those men go, so the jailer told Paul. You and Silas are free to go. Go in peace. Huh. What do you think happened? What? 37. Paul replied, they have publicly beaten us without a trial and have jailed us, and we are Roman citizens. So now they want us to leave secretly. Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release me. And Silas said, Paul, would you shut up? We need to get out of this town before we get murdered. What is wrong with you? But this is why they want them to leave. I think they figured out they messed up big time. You cannot do this to a Roman citizen. Again, Rome is this giant pyramid scheme, and everything is designed to benefit the people at the top of the pyramid. And way up top are Roman citizens. Every place else in the world is to contribute its wealth, its money, its people, everything to the benefit of Roman citizens. You can't have them treated this way, even by other Roman officials. The penalty, if Roman authorities discovered this, would be the death of the officials. I mean, they would be beaten and brutalized and then lose their lives. They cannot do this. And so Paul has this opportunity now to kind of one-up everybody. He was peaceful with the jailer and did an amazing thing. But what do you think about Paul doing this here? Is it like I'm interpreting just him being nasty? Or does he have a greater reason? He's not letting him get away with it in this case. I think it is, a little bit. I mean, again, they stripped you naked and beat you like an animal. That leaves a mark. Yeah, I know. This is why I love these discussions, because we have the teachings of Jesus and how it's actually being applied. What do you do when they've beat you? On the one hand, he was very kind to the jailer, the lictor, but he's not, at least at this point, willing to just sneak out of town and not raise a finger. So 38, when the police made their report, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They came to the jail and apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. Paul and Silas then returned to the home of Lydia, where they met with the believers and encouraged them once more before leaving town. So does Paul kind of turn the other cheek? He does, kind of. It doesn't mean he didn't have that moment of, I'm gonna call you people on the carpet for what you've done. But he doesn't report them to other authorities. Paul and Silas both, and realize he puts us in the plural, we are Roman citizens. Paul is in an interesting place. Obviously, he has entrance into synagogues because he's a learned Jew. He is a former Pharisee stock, and that's not a common thing either. Jews wouldn't just let in anybody. It's not like a church. You either had to be a Jew, they could tell you're a Jew, or you could be a God-fearer, but that took a long time to earn the trust of a synagogue. On the other hand, he also has this Roman citizenship, and he's very selective on the way he uses it. Again, what do you think? Why didn't he declare this earlier when the crowd grabbed him? You think he didn't have a choice or chance? Or do you think he was waiting? Yeah, it's hard to tell. Would you have trusted Paul more or less if he told you he was a Roman citizen? Yeah, I think it would depend on the audience. I think for a lot of slaves, a lot of Jews, a lot of the lower rung of society, Paul being a Roman citizen would have not sounded good. None of the other apostles were Roman citizens. Jesus was never a Roman citizen. I mean, it is a little bit like being a member of the Nazi Party. It opened a lot of doors for you in Nazi Germany, and some people with Nazi party affiliation were able to save Jews. But at the end of the day, a Nazi's a Nazi. And what kind of Jew do you imagine gets Roman citizenship? Yeah, it's not the most righteous Jew you ever saw in the world. It's not the Billy Graham of the Jewish world. It's the ones that are working for Rome, that have sold out their own people, in some way greatly benefiting Rome. It's really, really rare for a Jew to have it. So I don't know if Paul feels a little guilty, or is just, which we know this is to be true, a very bright guy. He knows when to play the card and when not to play the card. Unfortunately, he'll play it one too many times. This is jumping ahead a little bit. His life will be threatened again when he goes to Judah, Jerusalem again, and he will try to save his life by claiming Roman citizenship, and it'll start a series of trials that lead him to being taken to Rome, which is where he'll eventually be executed. So it was dangerous. But verse 40, so they agree to leave, right? But first we're going to go check on the Jews that are still living here and the church that we founded, and we're going to walk really slow and make sure everybody's fine, and then we'll leave. So I think he was, you know, a little poke in the eye, but he didn't want to get beat again. So, yes. Yeah, that's a great question. So she's asking, would news of Paul's citizenship, you know, a Jew that has Roman citizenship, spread around? And I don't really know how to answer that just based on historical sources. We know that towns tended to gossip a lot because there were no news stations and everybody loved to go to the well or the market and tell those kind of stories. Romans complain that the women at the marketplace tend to know more than the senators in Rome do because they talk. So there's that kind of stuff going on. But I don't know how far that would have spread. Paul, again, is kind of hopscotching to these radically different areas. So if he had stayed sort of in Judah, where everybody kind of would stay connected, I think he would have a reputation there. But he's getting really far afield here in Greece. And I talk about it's a certified scroll that they would carry to prove Roman citizenship. We know sometimes the Romans doubted them because they could be forged, but they would then send a letter to Rome to check your name against the registry of Roman citizens, and that would prove it. We don't know that Paul carried that for a fact. We just know historically that's what Romans did to prove their citizenship. So I don't know if he's lost it or... No, go ahead. Yeah, and I think you're really getting into the place that we're supposed to in Scripture. So she's asking, maybe is Paul channeling a little bit Jesus here and trusting what God is going to do? You know, the bigger plan is going to happen, as opposed to just using whatever card or idea I have to make the situation work. And, you know, correct me if you see this differently, but I think we see a little tension in Paul as to what to do. He did not like being beat. Nobody would. He's not a masochist. This is the second time it's happened in Acts to him. He emotionally wanted some release, some forgiveness. I think it helped a lot when the officials came back to him. He does seem to diffuse a little bit there. And he certainly is able to move on and walk off. So to me, he seems like every good Christian. We may struggle with doing the right thing, but eventually he got there. And it takes a lot of inspiration from Jesus and a lot of grace sometimes to forgive people. We know this works, by the way, right? How do we know what happens to the church in Philippi? There's a letter to the Philippians. So it's a thriving, growing church that does extremely well. One of my professors always said, you could tell how well a church is doing according to Paul by the length of his letter. If he has to write you a long letter, it's not going good. If it's a short, sweet little letter, you're doing good, love you, keep it up, kisses. That's kind of what he writes to Philippians. You're doing great. And again, wow, what a rocky start. We had one convert, a Jew, hiding out by the river. We'd had that crazy thing with the demon-possessed woman, and we got beat. And then the jailer, and it just took off. So if God can make that happen, it's an amazing thing. So, other questions? Things we wonder about? I sort of have an adage in my own mind that everybody can probably do something stupid once. You know, everybody could go forward and stand up for Jesus once. It's the guys that go back and do it again and again. They're the special ones. To get beat like this, it leaves scars. It's got to. Emotional, physical. And this is leading up to a place where Paul will die for his faith. But he changes. You know, I should count up the number of lives that he changes, but it's got to be hundreds. And by extension, thousands of lives before the Romans kill him. But I think of any other chapters, this does give you another window into just how violent and turbulent this time really is. This is a town far from Judea and the war, but Roman society is just so brutal, and life really is expendable. Unless you are a Roman citizen, they can do anything to you. That's not right in any stretch of the imagination either.
But,
oh, yeah, yeah. The Italians are very different. Have you ever been to Italy? I don't know how they ran an empire for the love of God. They can't. Yeah. Yeah. Should turn the tape off, but I swear their stoplights are late. I mean, you're like, come on, come on. Anyway, Italy's a beautiful place. Incredible monuments. Say what you will about an empire, it helps you build a beautiful city, which is terrible, I shouldn't say that. But, you know, the Colosseum that's always famous, that we look at, archaeologists are figuring out that, for the most part, the wealth that built that came from what the Romans took in the temple about this time. It'll be 70 AD. The gold and the silver they took from the temple, the Romans would turn around and build the Colosseum with. Isn't that interesting how human society takes sacred things and turns it into another place of violence? But Rome will meet its match, though. Somewhat irony, what's the center of Rome today? Catholic Church, St. Paul's Cathedral. What if you could have shown Paul that? One day, all these Romans will, in a sense, thank God for you. It's crazy. Crazy how God works if we're just willing to go through it. Not that I think any of us need to be beat, by the way, but if we lived under the communist Chinese, we'd probably understand it a little bit better. Which, let's avoid that if we can, okay? Anyway, any other questions? All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for the world that we live in, not the world that we've made. Forgive us for times that we have taken spiritual truths, O Lord, and tried to make money off of it. Forgive us for the times that we have created political systems that are just brutal and violent, treating ourselves like cattle. Help us to learn the truth that you were sharing through Paul, that life matters, the way we treat people matters, justice matters, law matters. We need to live in a society that is based on your rule. Live on a society that is based on fair and honest dealings with each other. Help us as a nation, O Lord, to continue to right our ship, continue to move towards a place where rule of law, not money, not power, not tech influence, controls us. As always, O Lord, may we as Christians be willing to stand up for what's right, be willing to suffer when we have to, but not be afraid to ask for our own rights, not be afraid to stand up when nobody else will for those in need. We pray for Pastor Steve tonight and Joey, O Lord. We pray that they have a good victory in football and everybody stays safe. And as always, we pray for your continued presence in our country. Lead us, O God, especially in the election. May we choose the path that we want to be as a nation. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.